Well, you may have seen on the notice sheet that the title of our next Sunday evening sermon series is The Foolishness of God. Some of you may have thought it inappropriate or even disgraceful of me to invent a phrase attributing foolishness to God. Most of you, however, will have appreciated that I didn't invent the phrase. Like the title of our morning series, The Riches of His Grace, it's biblical. It too is from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In these Sunday evening studies, however, we're actually considering the part of Scripture that the title comes from. In the mornings, we're not looking at Ephesians. The riches of His grace is just a useful phrase that we've borrowed from there. The foolishness of God, on the other hand, comes from the early stages of 1 Corinthians, and it is indeed the early stages of 1 Corinthians that we're going to be studying. Over the last few years, I've taken a somewhat unconventional approach to this particular epistle. We looked at chapters 12 to 14 as a self-standing unit concerning spiritual gifts. Another time we worked through chapter 15, O death, where is your victory? Another time chapters 8 to 10, whether you eat or drink was our title on that occasion. With any other New Testament letter, it would be, I think, quite an improper way for us to proceed. But 1 Corinthians is different. It's written in such a way that you can approach it like that. And just then, as those other sections are self-standing units, so also chapters 1 to 4 are a self-standing unit. I say chapters 1 to 4. Strictly speaking, it's chapter 1, verse 10. Through to the end of chapter 4, the first 9 verses of chapter 1 are a general introduction to the whole epistle, so we won't be considering them, although I did read them this evening to give us some context. But we are going to consider the rest of these first 4 chapters, and the foolishness of God, I hope you shall see, is not just an eye-catching expression that happens to crop up at one point in this material. Rather, it takes us to the heart of Paul's whole burden as he writes this section of the letter. This evening, then, we're confining ourselves to verses 10 to 17 of chapter 1, and there are 3 things that I want to point out to you. First of all, something strange. Something strange. So our passage begins, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, brothers. We don't know who Chloe's people are, but what they have reported to Paul, as he's based for the time being in Ephesus, we know that from chapter 16, verse 8, is very clear indeed. There's disunity in the Corinthian church. Now, if you take your car to QuickFit and tell them that you need a new tire, you don't expect the guys there to look panicked at this. You don't expect them to start desperately phoning head office. You don't expect them to say, look, bring your car in as soon as we open tomorrow morning and we'll close the garage to all our other customers and spend the whole day on it and see if we can possibly do this tire change that you're requesting. You don't expect that because they are changing tires constantly. They've done it 1,000 times. They can do it in their sleep. And the same is true of Paul when it comes to dealing with this particular problem in a local church. He's constantly having to sort out disunity. Congregational conflict is not COVID-19. It's not an unforeseen, once-in-a-generation kind of occurrence calculated to overwhelm Paul and thrust him way out of his depth. Sadly, it's standard stuff for Paul. Something he encounters repeatedly among the first century churches. And that being so, you would expect him to respond here in a standard way, to respond as he normally does, to basically copy and paste what he writes in other epistles to turbulent, fractious churches. But the strange thing to which my first heading refers is this. He doesn't. He doesn't respond as he normally does. Normally in these situations, he's direct and to the point. This is what is wrong with your disunity, and this is what you need to do to remedy it. And it's crystal clear then throughout that he is dealing with their disunity. Here, however, he dabbles briefly with that head-on approach. There's that volley of questions in verse 13 which relate directly to the issue, but it is only that, a brief dabbling whose force seems to quickly dissipate as he then gets sidetracked on the matter of whom he did and did not baptize in Corinth, and the fact that baptism is not the focus of his ministry, and he just seems to lose his way somewhat in those verses. There is a gleam of light then in verse 17 because he mentions there the cross. And that feels a bit more familiar to us because Paul often takes disunited congregations to the cross. He does it in Philippians 2, rather famously. The Philippians are jostling for position within the church. They all want to be recognized as somebodies. And Paul shows them the only true somebody, Christ. And how in his incarnation and supremely in his crucifixion, he relinquished all his rights to be recognized as such. He allowed his glory to be hidden. He allowed his identity to be obscured. And so Paul says to them, be like him. Be like the self-abasing, self-emptying, crucified Christ. He does the same thing in Romans 14 and 15. The believers in Rome are at odds with each other as to what Christians should and should not eat. There's a meat is fine camp, and there's a meat is off limits camp. And Paul has problems with how both camps are behaving toward the other, but especially he wants the meat is fine camp to be more willing to give up its rights and forgo meat should there be situations where eating it will lead other Christians to go against their consciences and eat it too, even though deep down they think they're doing something wrong. And in that connection then, calling on these meat-eating Christians to make significant personal sacrifices, he points them to Christ and to the way that he did not please himself. That's the phrase he uses, Romans 15 verse 3. And it's clear in the context he's thinking particularly of Christ at the cross. Christ at Calvary emphatically did not please himself. Be like him then, Paul is saying. Be like him. And so I'm saying then elsewhere, Paul's strategy when tackling disunity is look at the cross. And specifically, take your cue from your crucified master. Follow the example which he set for you there. And perhaps then, after his tangent in verses 14 to 16 here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul in verse 17 is getting back on track because, as I say, he mentions in verse 17 the cross. Perhaps now, albeit a little belatedly, he is going to do his usual thing and set the cross before them as the model of the kind of self-denying behavior that will quell their bickering. Perhaps now 1 Corinthians 1 will start to look a bit more like Philippians 2 and Romans 15. But no, it doesn't happen. There's no neat, sharply focused appeal to the cross of the kind you get in those other passages, and that obviously bears on the issue of disunity. Instead, from verse 18 onward, there's a long and rather abstract excursus on the cross that doesn't obviously bear on the issue of disunity. Indeed, the issue of disunity seems to be left behind. And it's all very puzzling then. What's Paul up to here? Why, in the face of a familiar problem, do we have this unfamiliar approach? Why is the apostle's handling of disunity on this occasion so strange? Well, at this point, we must move on. And having pointed out to you something strange, I must now point out to you something scary. Something scary. There's a phrase in our passage that's far more important than it initially seems. Actually, the ESV doesn't help matters by cluttering the phrase with elements that aren't there in the Greek text, but it's found in verse 17. Paul says there that he was sent by Christ to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of word. That's what he says. Ignore the term eloquent. That's an addition. Not in wisdom of word. So Paul is decidedly cool there regarding wisdom. And having noted that, I think we should just quickly jump to verse 22. I know it's within next week's passage, but there's something there that we need to be aware of now. Three words at the end of that verse. Greeks seek wisdom. Greeks seek wisdom. Now, I'm kind of dealing with the opposite problem here to the one that I had this morning. With sanctification, I was aware that some of you might have had a bit of a negative view of it, and so I wanted to show you just how glorious it is. It's among the riches of his grace. With wisdom, on the other hand, you're probably rather favorably disposed toward the concept. Wisdom is good. Wisdom is desirable. Wisdom is the stuff of mature Christian discipleship. Reading verse 22, you're likely perhaps to think, good on you, Greeks, for seeking wisdom. That's an excellent thing for you to do. And reading verse 17, you're perhaps likely to think, what's the matter with you, Paul? Why are you being so negative about wisdom? Why the disavowal? Not in wisdom. And my task then isn't to big up wisdom as it was to big up sanctification this morning. My task rather is to explain why Paul's coolness toward wisdom is proper and why the Greeks' obsession with wisdom is problematic. Let me try to do that by way of an illustration. If I were to announce to you one day, you know, recently, I've gotten really into horse racing. I suspect that might well raise an eyebrow or two among you. Why? Well, not because racing horses is wrong in itself. You would probably all agree that there's something properly inspiring about the athleticism of these magnificent animals as they hurtle round the course. No, the reason you'd be a bit dubious about my announcement is rather the culture that's associated with horse racing. If my experience growing up half a mile from a race course is anything to go by, race days have little to do with admiring the equestrian athleticism that's on display. In Thirsk, at least, they were just occasions when busloads of loutish men would descend on the place, get very drunk, and leave a quaint Yorkshire market town full of litter and broken glass. And then, of course, there's the betting and all that hard-earned cash that gets stupidly thrown away backing unsuccessful horses. I'm saying that's the kind of culture that surrounds horse racing. The two words themselves, horse racing, sound wholesome and fun, but there are these problematic associations. And it's a little bit like that, I think, with this pursuit of wisdom, which Paul mentions in verse 22. In itself, of course, the prizing of study and debate is a good thing. Like racing horses, pursuing wisdom considered in the abstract is fine. The problem in a Greek city like Corinth was this. Like horse racing, the pursuit of wisdom had a culture associated with it. It was a culture which revolved around focal philosophers and teachers who had a kind of cult following. People would rally around these celebrity figures. And there was a distinctly competitive dimension to the whole thing. So you wouldn't simply be very into the particular guru whom you were into. You would at the same time and by the same token be very much not into all the other alternative gurus that were out there. You would have a disdain for them. So that it was all rather tribal and factional in its nature. That was the culture that surrounded wisdom. And that, of course, was the background of these Corinthian Christians. They had been at one time steeped in it. And now we're ready for the scary thing to which my second heading refers. The scary thing is this. It seems that there was a real danger of the Corinthians' Christianity becoming just another form of this phenomenon that was so prevalent in their city. Just a slightly adapted, slightly modified version of the Corinthian wisdom thing. You see, various aspects of Christianity had a resemblance to the wisdom culture. Christianity involved teachers, men like Paul and Apollos and Peter. What's more, different church members in Corinth had been baptized by different teachers, which naturally established a certain bond of loyalty between particular members and particular teachers. And it wasn't a great leap to get from there to the kind of tribalistic, my teacher baptizer is better than yours mindset of the wisdom culture. And I hope you're beginning to see then why Paul isn't gushing with enthusiasm as he talks about wisdom here. When we encounter this word here in 1 Corinthians, usually at least, we're not to think of the book of Proverbs, we're not to think of the letter of James, we're not to think of this desirable quality wisdom that begins with the fear of Yahweh. We're to think of this worldly culture that could too easily infiltrate Christian churches in the first century Greek world, and which seemingly had infiltrated the Corinthian church. There it was masquerading as Orthodox Christianity, when in fact it was nothing of the sort. And it's that scary infiltration then which explains Paul's strange approach to the Corinthians' disunity. You see, the disunity isn't the root problem. It's just a surface issue. And as I said before, then Paul does tackle that surface issue directly, just for a moment, in verse 13 there. Those questions that he fires at them. The first question, is Christ divided? It's better, is Christ apportioned out? And that question probably relates to the last faction that he's mentioned in verse 12, the I follow Christ group. That group might confuse us a little. That group, we might think, well, they've got it right. It's a right thing to confess, isn't it? I follow Christ. We all would say that, I follow Christ. But you see, the problem is that this group is operating really in just the same way as the other groups. The I follow Paul, the I follow Apollos, the I follow Cephas groups. That is, they are tribal in the way that they operate. Their stance goes something like this. Christ is our leader, therefore your leader Paul, your leader Apollos, your leader Peter, they're a bunch of losers. That's not the spirit in which healthy Christians say, I follow Christ. And the point of Paul's question then, that first question, is Christ apportioned out, is Christ just another wisdom teacher who can be apportioned out along with Peter and Paul and Apollos? He then, for the sake of tact, given the sensitivities of the situation, doesn't focus on Apollos and Peter, but focuses on himself. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, it's ridiculous rallying around me, making me a celebrity teacher, making me this focal figure, elevated, put on a pedestal, when my role in your Christianity is relatively so small, so minor, so insignificant. And so there in verse 13, as I say, he he deals briefly with the surface issue, but then as he moves away from that and as he moves into that long excursus on the cross, which we'll come to, God willing, next time, from which he doesn't seem to return to the issue of disunity, puzzlingly. It's not because he's lost his way. It's not because he's losing his marbles. It's not because he's having a senior moment as he writes this letter. It's because he's dealing with the real underlying issue, not the surface issue of disunity, but the issue which underlies that. You see, the real issue in Corinth isn't that some implication of the cross of Christ is being overlooked. That's the reason for the disunity in Philippi and in Rome. It's that one implication of the cross of Christ is being overlooked, namely the ethical implication, the exemplary implication. Christ did this, you should behave like him. He put others' interests before his own. He was self-emptying. He pleased not himself but others. You should be like that. That implication of the cross of Christ was being overlooked. And so Paul, writing to those churches, he can assume the centrality of the cross of Christ, and he can merely highlight the implication of it that's being overlooked. Here in Corinth, you see, the problem is much deeper and more serious. Here in Corinth, the cross of Christ has lost its very centrality. He can't assume that. It's not that one implication of it is being overlooked. The cross itself has lost its centrality and has been supplanted by wisdom. And that's the cause of the disunity in Corinth. The disunity in Corinth is not an aberration. It's not a blind spot. The disunity in Corinth is encouraged, it's normalized, because it's a normal part of this worldview that has taken over the church, the wisdom worldview. That's what you do in the wisdom worldview. You argue, you boast over your leader against the other leaders. It's not an aberration, a blind spot. It's part and parcel of this worldview that they have allowed to take over from the cross, which should be at the center of their church. And so Paul then, writing to the Corinthians, can't neatly and in a quick and focused way point them to one implication of the cross and say, this is what that implication of the cross means for your disunity. Paul, with the Corinthians, has to argue for the religion of the cross itself, as opposed to the religion of wisdom, which seems to have wrapped its tentacles around this church. So something strange, something scary. But then, thirdly and finally, I want to point out to you something simple. Something simple. And it's the application then of this for ourselves. And the application is devastatingly simple. It's just this: we must keep the cross of Christ central. That's the application of our passage this evening. We must keep the cross of Christ central. We, as Christians, are exposed, aren't we, in so many ways to the influences of our culture around us. We're not in first century Corinth, but no less than those Christians, we're exposed to so many influences every day of our lives. Perhaps more than ever, in our present situation, we are bombarded with influences from the surrounding culture. How are we going to stop those influences seeping in and reshaping our Christianity in the way that the Corinthians' Christianity seems to have been reshaped? How are we going to stop being people who live with the same basic worldview as everyone else around us does. Just aiming for a good education and a good salary and a good retirement situation at the end of it all. And that's pretty much it. That's what it's all about. But we dress it up in Christian trappings. That's what was going on in Corinth. It was the same wisdom culture that you would find everywhere in the city, but it was being dressed up with Christian vocabulary and Christian trappings in the church. How are we going to stop ourselves, exposed as we are so much to our culture, how are we going to stop ourselves becoming those who basically, when you dig down, have the same worldview as everyone else, just dressed up a bit in Christian trappings? Well, we'll only stop that happening by keeping the cross of Christ central. You see, the cross of Christ is the most radical and unworldly component of Christianity. It can't be assimilated into other worldviews. We said that there were aspects of the Corinthians' Christianity which could easily be assimilated. The fact that they had teachers, the fact that they had a rite like baptism, these things could easily be assimilated by other worldviews that were infiltrating them. The one thing that cannot be assimilated by other worldviews, just because it's so magnificently, obstinately unamenable, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's so radically different. It doesn't have any points of contact with other worldviews. It's so unique, it's so distinctive, and it's when we keep the cross of Christ central then that we are least vulnerable and least susceptible to being infiltrated and affected and reshaped by other worldviews. And so, that's my question to you. Are you individually, as a Christian, keeping the cross of Christ central? It's a good thing to think of as we are at the beginning of a new year. How was it in 2020 in terms of keeping the cross central? Is this our commitment for 2021, keeping the cross central? Is it reflected then in our prayers? That the cross is central. Is it reflected in our diet of Christian literature? That the cross is central. Is it reflected in the passages of scripture that we love and those that we read purely to tick them off on our daily reading scheme? That the cross is central. Have we graduated to more sophisticated Christian themes which excite us more than the cross? Or is the cross central? And the other side of this coin is that when the cross of Christ has lost its centrality and been supplanted by the prevailing culture, as was the case in Corinth, to the extent even that it is featured then in our Christianity, it's only lip service. It's an emptied cross. That's what Paul says in verse 17, isn't it? He says that if I just give you basically Corinthian wisdom with just token references to the cross around that, that will be an emptied cross. What a horrible concept, an emptied cross. And it's possible that the cross can have a place in a person or in a church's Christianity, but it's not central, and thus it's an emptied cross, a vacuous cross. We're living from the same basic outlook as everyone else around us. And oh yes, we sing great hymns on a Sunday about the cross, but it's just an emptied thing because the cross has been supplanted at the centre of our religion. And so again, my simple application for us tonight is let's go into this year determined to keep the cross of Christ central, determined to keep going back to it in our thinking, in our praying, in our reading, to keep it the center of gravity in our Christian discipleship. May God help us not to move away from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.